When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them through the road through Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then God said to Moses, let the Israelites turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have I done? We have let the Israelites go, and I've lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, all with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers all over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 19 through to 31. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from a pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from this, the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Now, gracious God, we ask now that you would show us who you are through your word. We ask that you would help shatter any false notions we have of you. Help us know you truly. Help us see how we should respond to this right understanding of you. And we ask this because it's good for us. And we ask it because it brings glory to your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a group of researchers that interviewed thousands of American teenagers, and they interviewed them about their religious beliefs. And what they found is that most American teenagers believed in God. But the God of adolescent America is not quite the same as the God of the Bible. The researchers gave the set of beliefs a name. This is kind of like the average, the typical set of beliefs of the American teenager. They called it MTD, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. It's quite a name. It's the belief that God exists and created the world, but that he mostly keeps his distance. That's deism. There's a God, but he's sort of out there. That God wants us to be good. He wants us to be nice, to become better people. And he rewards those who succeed in doing so. That's moralism. And the central goal of life, the central goal of knowing this God, is to be happy and feel good about ourselves. That's the therapeutic part. But you think the thing is, it's not just teenagers in the USA who believe this. Now, all around the world, churches just like ours, you'll find people who call themselves Christians, but who would probably be better described as moralistic therapeutic deists. Be good, be happy, and turn to God for help if you're really stuck. That's the message of much of modern Western religion. Now, I've already kind of told you this is not the God of the Bible, but as we take a look at Exodus 13 through 15 this morning, we're going to see how the Bible absolutely shatters this view. As God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt, through the sea and on their way towards the promised land, we'll see that the God of the Bible is not a God who stands off at a distance and waits for good people to find him. Nor does he exist to make his people feel good. This is not who God is. And so as we consider these chapters and see who God really is, we'll also learn, in light of that, who we really are. To believe in the God of the Bible is to be led by Him, saved by His grace, and possessed by Him. And they're the 3 points that we'll work through on your outlines this morning. So you can follow along with them as we go. But if you've just joined us, well, we've been following along in this exciting story of God rescuing His people. These are the descendants of Abraham, people that God has made a covenant with, who's promised to be with and to bless. And He's rescuing these people, these descendants of Abraham, out of slavery in Egypt. Now, after 9 devastating plagues which God sent to show Pharaoh and the Egyptians who He is, last week we witnessed the 10th plague, the final plague, the slaughter of the firstborn sons of every Egyptian household. And finally, Pharaoh gave in and let God's people go. And we pick up the story in verse 17 of chapter 13. And the first thing I want us to notice is that God is leading His people. He didn't just rescue them and then send them on their way. No, He's there with them. After generations of slavery, the people of Israel are finally on their way to the land God promised their forefather Abraham. And you might expect God to take them straight there. You know, a quick trip up to Canaan. But instead, God takes them on a strange path, not the shortest path, not the safest route, and definitely not the one God's people would have chosen. Because what's clear here in this passage is that God is the one who's in charge. He is coming good on His word to Moses in chapter 3, that He had come down to bring them up. He is fulfilling His promise from chapter 6. He says, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. God is leading His people and He's doing that by being with them. Now, verse 21 says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God is with them. And He leads them exactly where He wants them to go. He did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, according to verse 17. He decided they weren't really ready for that kind of action. Instead, He leads them by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Now, there's a little bit of confusion. It's not easy to work out exactly where these places are. But what's clear in the text is that these are real places. But these two places, the desert and the sea, they're also highly symbolic places in the Bible. Now, they're certainly real, but the desert in the Bible, the desert is a God-forsaken place. The sea is a place of chaos. And so it's really interesting here that God leads His people straight into these two places, the desert and the sea. Well, we get to chapter 14, verse 2, and God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites to turn back. Go back towards Egypt. Go back towards the people who oppressed you for generations. This is like the time that Google Maps told Janice and I to head down a four-wheel drive track in our Mitsubishi Lancer. It seems like certain disaster. Why would God send His people on such a bad route? It's certainly not for their own comfort, is it? It isn't the easy way. But God leads his people through the desert to the sea within striking distance of Egypt. Why? Because God has a plan. And as that plan unfolds, we see that God is not just leading his own people, he's also leading Pharaoh. He wants Pharaoh, chapter 14, verse 3, to think that the Israelites are wandering around lost. He wants Pharaoh to pursue them. And so he actually hardens Pharaoh's heart yet again. He fills him with feelings of regret. He causes Egypt to assemble all the king's horses and all the king's men so they can make Israel slaves again. But do you see why he does all this? Have a look at chapter 14, verse 4. Because he wants to gain glory for himself through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that he is Yahweh. You see, God is orchestrating all of this, pulling all the strings, leading his own people and hardening his enemies, not simply so that his people will be happy and feel good. Now, God's rescue should make Israel happy, and it is for their good, but God's plan is so much bigger than just that. The big goal here is not Israel's freedom. It's God's glory. Now, Israel has just been caught up in that plan, but the reason God is leading his people so that Israel will know, and so that Egypt will know, and so that you and I will know, in fact, that the whole world will know that he is Yahweh and he alone is sovereign. You see, what moralistic, therapeutic deism fails to understand, and indeed what many Christians fail to understand, is that God is not glorified by him doing what we want. That would make us God. No, God is glorified in him doing what he wants, which means we must not expect God to do what we want in any given situation. Now, when we or someone we love is sick, we must not expect that healing is the only way for God to be glorified. God could certainly be glorified through your healing, but he may choose instead to be glorified through your long battle with sickness. Or he might choose to be glorified through your death. He's not glorified by doing what you want. He's glorified by doing what he wants. What he decides is good. And too often we arrogantly assume that God has to do what makes us happy or makes us more comfortable. But friends, the God of the Bible is the God who's in control as he sovereignly leads and we follow. And so to believe in God is to be led by him, to trust that he's in charge, and that's a good thing. The second thing the Exodus story shows us is that to believe in God is to be saved not by our own effort or achievement, but by grace. Well, Israel are pinned between a rock and a hard place, or more specifically, they're pinned between a sea they can't cross and an army they can't overpower. They're stuck, and they know it. Now, of course, they could remind each other of how God had promised them that he would rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and bring them to the land he showed Abraham. They could recall the fact that grace had brought them safe thus far, and grace would lead them home. They could have done that. But instead, chapter 14, verse 11, they turn on the one who rescued them. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? And then they say something that is possibly a lie, or it's just not recorded. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. That's the gratitude of God's people who have been rescued from generations of slavery. It would have been better if you had just left us alone. Not only are the Israelites undeserving of God's rescue, they don't even want it. They would rather serve God's enemy than accept God's salvation. Does that sound familiar? They don't deserve rescue. They don't want rescue. And even if they did, they couldn't rescue themselves if they tried. And despite the fact that we're told they left Egypt armed for battle, God knew that they couldn't handle a battle with the Philistines, and so he took them a different way. And he was proved right by their reaction at the sight of the approaching Egyptians. Do you see how they react when they see the Egyptians coming after them? They're shaking in their boots. They're ready to surrender to their enemy. And friends, that's exactly where God wants them. God has led his people for this reason. He wants them to feel helpless. He wants them to stare defeat in the face, because it's then that he can show them that their salvation is by sheer grace. Now, it's a tough lesson to learn for them. Moses has to rebuke them in verse 13. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, that actually sounds really comforting in our English translations, but the Hebrew is far more abrupt. A better translation of the end of that little sentence there is more like, shut up and watch what God's going to do. That's the thrust of Moses' rebuke there. Just shut up. God's got this. And then God does it. He fights for Israel, and he single-handedly delivers them. They don't contribute anything, do they? You see, God could have given them victory in war. He could have, made them actually go into battle with the Egyptians and given them strength to win. But instead, verse 19, he moves his angel and the pillar of cloud between the two armies to protect Israel. And then he unleashes his power over the sea in verse 21 as he drives the water back into walls separated by dry ground. And then in verse 24, he threw the Egyptians into confusion and he jammed the wheels of their chariots. And then finally, verse 27, he let the waters flow back into place and swept every single Egyptian into the sea to drown. We're told not one single Egyptian survived, and yet not one single Israelite lifted a weapon. And then notice how the chapter ends in verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Do you know, when do they finally trust God? When do they trust him? Not when God told them he would save them back in chapter 3. Not when the first plague or the second plague or the third plague or the ninth plague. Not when God struck down the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, but spared every Israelite household. Not when the people of Israel managed to march out of Egypt with gold and silver and clothing in their pockets that the Egyptians, for some reason, just decided to give them. Not when a column of fire stretching to the heavens just happens to lead them out and then moves around them perfectly and positions itself between the approaching enemy. No, it's only after God actually destroys the enemy. Only when they see the dead bodies wash up on the shore that finally the Israelites go, oh, we can trust him. Do you see? It's certainly not that they are saved by the strength of their faith. Their faith is weak at best. Nor are they saved because they deserved it, because they earned it, because they worked for it, or even wanted it. Israel was saved by God's grace and grace alone. And friends, if you're a Christian, then so are you. And I want to remind you of that as I remind myself. We talk about this lots in this church, but we need to keep talking about it lots because instinctively we like to think that we contribute to our salvation. But friends, you are not here because you deserve God's love. I am not here because I did something to contribute to my salvation. We are not here because God foresaw that we would trust him and then he decided to choose us. We are not here because of the strength or the quality or the purity of our faith. If we are in Christ, we are so by grace alone. We're here because the Lord fought for us. He fought against Satan and his army. He fought against sin and death. He fought against our own resistance and rebellion. He fought and he won. Which means, point number three, that just like the Israelites, you belong to him. You might remember a few weeks ago I said that the battle in Exodus between Pharaoh and Yahweh is one of ownership. The reason that Yahweh insists on Pharaoh releasing the Israelites is because they are his. Pharaoh has taken what doesn't belong to him. Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son, and so Pharaoh must give it back. Well, now that the Israelites have been released, albeit reluctantly, they are free. But what we need to see is that their freedom is not a pass to go and do whatever they like. No, their freedom is to go and serve their God, to serve the one who owns them. And so the rest of the book of Exodus shows us what it looks like for Israel to belong to God, to serve him. That's why they have been saved. And so as we get to Exodus chapter 15, we see that that new life of service begins with praise. Now chapter 15, verse 1, Moses and the Israelites sing this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, God's people praise him for the things that he has done for them. But notice, they also praise him for what they trust that he will do. In verse 13, the tense switches to the future. They sing, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Down in verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Having seen what God has done for them to rescue them, they can now have confidence that he will keep them forever. That's how relationships work, don't they? If you're in a relationship with someone and you love them, but you're not sure if they love you, nothing you do can change that, can it? You can pour your heart and your soul into that relationship. You can love that person with everything that you've got. But if you've got doubts about whether they love you in the same way you love them, you can never be secure in that relationship. You'll always doubt. Friends, if your relationship with God depends on you, if it depended on us at all, well, we could never be secure in that relationship. We would always have doubts. But when we see the lengths that God has gone to for us, when we see the love of God for us, when the Israelites saw the length that God went to for them, they never need to doubt again. We never need to doubt again. We can know that we are his forever. And so we're free to serve, free to devote ourselves to God completely. Now, as we wrap this up, I want to challenge you to think about the God that you believe in. Are you worshipping the God of moralistic, therapeutic deism? Is your God the God who you hold off at a distance? The one who you think just wants you to be good and reward you for your efforts? Is your God a God who you've created to serve you? It's a pretty hopeless God if that's your God, isn't it? And so, friends, we come to serve the living God that we meet in the Bible. We come to meet the God who didn't stand off at a distance, the God who came down. He came down to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt, but then he came down again as a man to rescue you and I from slavery to sin. Now, he didn't stay off at a distance. In fact, at great cost to himself, he came near. And he led and he orchestrated all things towards that salvation. And he didn't do that because we're moral. In fact, he did it because we are immoral. And we don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Romans 5 teaches us that we didn't even want it. It was while we were his enemies that Christ died for us. And even if we did want it, we couldn't do it ourselves, even if we tried. But friends, by sheer grace, he saved us. And just like he did at the time of the Exodus, God has shown us exactly how he saves us. And the Israelites saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shore and they knew, okay, God has rescued us. Well, friends, we can look to the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. But then we can also look to the empty tomb and the King who ascended to the right hand of the Father. We can look to Jesus and see the evidence of our salvation. We can look to Jesus and go, we never need to doubt his salvation. We can believe in him. We can fear the Lord and put your trust in him and in his servant Jesus. And then we too can be caught up in the salvation that God sovereignly brought about to to gain glory for himself. Friends, what I want you to know this morning is that if you belong to this God, the God we meet in the Bible, then you belong to him to glorify him. He doesn't exist for your benefit. We exist to serve him and to bring glory to him. And we bring glory to him as we come to see him for who he truly is. And so my hope for you this morning, my hope for all of us this morning, is that we can, with the Israelites, sing, "He is my God, and I will praise him." Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and through this event where you rescued your people from slavery, where you orchestrated all things to that effect, where you came to be with your people and to lead them exactly as you decided. Lord, we thank you that it is by grace, out of the overflow of your love, that you rescued the Israelites back then. And we're reminded this morning that it is by your grace alone that we have been rescued from sin and death to belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us put to death any false notion that we have of you, where we might think that you exist to serve us and to do what we want. Humble us, we ask, so that we might see that you are God and there is none like you, and that we exist to serve you. But Lord, help us to see how good that is, that that is not oppressive or bad in any way. Help us to see that serving you is what we were created for. It's how we live out our full humanity. We ask that you would help us serve you wholeheartedly, that we might devote our whole lives to you because we know that we have been purchased at the price of Jesus' blood. Lord, strengthen us to do this, we ask, so that through us and through our church, you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.